Because this is the first sermon, it may be a bit longer. We have to deal a little bit with the song. But let's read the text. Song of Songs, chapter 1, verse 2. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine. That this book is canonical, but ought to be read and expounded in the church with great discretion, Beza said. The Song of Songs. The Song of Solomon stands in Scripture as a height among songs. It's the Song of Songs, expressing the richest height of sacred poetry and affection. The title, it's like saying the heaven of heavens. Supremacy, the best of all songs. Some see it in a collection of smaller songs joined around a single theme, love. The title, which is Solomon's, may have been added later, yet its content, tone, and imagery strongly connects the work to Solomon. Time of peace, prosperity, poetic flourishing. Traditionally, Solomon is held as the author. The poem's elegance, the knowledge of nature, references to royal splendor, they all echo things that are described in 1 Kings, a king of immense wisdom, artistic taste, delight in gardens, architecture, the created world, the imagery of cedar and gold and lilies and towers suits his era. When Israel's culture reached its highest ornament. The Old Testament types possess two senses. A literal meaning rooted in their historical setting, and a fuller, or what we would call the sensus plenior, a fuller meaning that points to Christ and his church. In this way, while a passage like the Song of Songs may literally describe marital love, just like Jesus might describe a gate, or he might describe a door, or he might describe shepherding, its deeper significance reveals the covenant union between Christ and his redeemed people. The song is written as a dramatic poem involving several voices, but chiefly the Shulamite maiden, her beloved, and the chorus of Jerusalem's daughters. Solomon is her lover. There the song celebrates the union of royal love and the sanctity of marriage. The lesson it teaches is the holiness of covenant love. It depicts the covenantal union between God and his people, Christ and the church, the soul and its redeemer. Though its place in Scripture at one point was disputed, Jewish teachers finally declared it the Holy of Holies. The song is Scripture at its most luminous. It sings of the highest union between heaven and earth, the love of Christ for his church, and the church's answering love for Christ, set in the language of a marriage that outlives death and outmeasures the world. Many pass by it. They look at it as what we might say a locked garden. Some excuse themselves, saying its speech is too rich, its perfumes are too strong, its images are too bold. Yet the Spirit did not place this book in the canon to be admired at a distance. He placed it there to be opened, to be read, to be lived out, to be understood, to school affections as well as thoughts, and to teach sinners once wedded to vanity how to be happily conquered by the king. The majesty and use of the song, not a stray poem. It is Scripture in full majesty. It bears the weight of divine breath, and it draws the reader into the very love it describes. The language itself is a kind of preacher, calling cold hearts to warmth, and its cadence works on the soul like spring rain works on a field, loosening the clogs and summoning life from what seemed dead, entering into spring now. The sermon it preaches is that Christ is better than everything, better than wine, better than wealth, better than human applause. Solomon was the pen, but the Holy Spirit was the hand that guided it. Whether Solomon wrote before his fall or after his repentance is of small account. The voice that rises here belongs to one greater than Solomon. The titles and perfections ascribed to the bridegroom can fit no mortal. The bride's loveliness is the workmanship of grace. What unfolds is no courtly romance. It's the everlasting marriage of the Lamb and his ransom bride. So the spiritual posture that's required to understand this holy book It will not yield its treasures to idle hearts and minds. It requires a conscience kept clean and a mind familiar with the whole counsel of God and a life practiced in prayer. Knowledge of the Psalms, knowledge of the Gospels alike opens its gates. It borrows from the music of both of them. Experience must walk beside study. No commentary equals the inward witness of grace in this. As it said, loose living through the week makes poor hearing on the Lord's day. It's not the mere having of grace, but the lively exercise of it that makes one fit to profit from the song. And those who would understand must converse much with the bridegroom himself. The song will stay a sealed book to all those who do not pray to him and devote themselves to him. To those who walk closely with Christ, its meaning breaks open like fragrance under heat. The nature of its language is eminent. The Song of Songs must be read spiritually, not carnally. Scripture often teaches by history and precept and proverb, but here it teaches by allegory, divine truth clothed in human love. And to press the imagery into literal romance is to mistake the key and call it music. If the bridegroom's hair is a flock of goats, and the bride's teeth a fold of sheep, these are not odd pictures, but glories when read through the Spirit. Every feature and fragrance reflects some perfection of Christ or some grace fashioned in his people. The literal meaning of such scripture does not lie on the surface. It lies in the Spirit's intention. The parable of a marriage is the language God chooses to teach communion, and the union it describes as real. Only the imagery is borrowed. The song is allegorical. It's not typical. A type is a historical act prefiguring something else to come. An allegory is a spiritual figure teaching doctrine through imagery. Types are tethered to history. Allegories are bound to the truth. Jonah's 3 days prefigured Christ's burial. That is a type. But when the Lord speaks of a king making a marriage for a son, that's allegory, a story teaching of divine grace. So the song is not the record of Solomon's wedding or a parable of his house. It's the heavenly pattern of Christ's union with the church. And to make it a mirror of human marriage would be to trade pearls for pebbles. It does not deal in the passions of the flesh. It deals with the covenant of faith. The central theme is Christ and his church. And the great mystery unfolded here is the mutual love and communion between the Redeemer and the redeemed, the eternal marriage of Christ and his church, and the daily fellowship that flows from it. The church appears here in all her conditions, sometimes very lively in obedience, sometimes very faint in love, now in the warmth of communion, now groping through the night in desertion, sometimes persecuted as a lily among thorns, sometimes triumphant like an army that holds banners above its head, marching in the streets. But in every estate, the bridegroom and his care abides. Christ is shown as king and shepherd and husband, ruling, feeding, and cherishing his people. So the song paints his patience in pursuit, his delight in his spouse, his tenderness and correction, and his constancy and affection. It's a mirror in which the believer might see both his blemishes and his beauty as reflected through Christ's grace. It's timeless in its scope as a result. It's not a coded prophecy confined to one age. It is a living map for the church in every age. Were it only a prediction of specific events, it would soon lose its comfort. But as a revelation of Christ's love, it stands forever, because every believer in every generation might find a story written here. So when faith burns, here is communion. When love cools, there is rebuke. When sorrow weighs, there's comfort. The same Christ who spoke to the bride in Solomon's day speaks now. So the same affections and restorations and joys appear in the hearts of the saints. Afflictions too. In this way, the song is both old and new. Ancient in its words, fresh in its working. There must be profit in the song. It's a kind of psaltery for the church's need to express holy affection. It really, for all intents and purposes, is the antidote to any kind of cold orthodoxy that reformed people would have, or even wild enthusiasm that people would have alike. It binds doctrine and delight in one rope, and the believer learns that theology without love is barren, and emotion without truth is folly. Christ is the center and circumference of both of these. Read it to warm love when obedience feels mechanical. Read it to steady hope when providence seems harsh. Read it to humble pride when gifts multiply, for the beauty of the bride is borrowed. Read it when sin has bruised the conscience, because the beloved still says, "Thou art all fair, my love." The song is a continual summons to repentance and tenderness and joy. It outsings all others because its theme is the best thing heaven ever declared. Christ for sinners, Christ with sinners, Christ in sinners. It's the melody of redemption right inside the key of love. And it belongs at weddings and funerals and birth and death, in the field, in the sick room. It is for the church not to be handled delicately, but to take into heart until the bride can echo her Lord without hesitation, "Draw me, and we'll run after thee." When this song has done its work, faith will be steadier and duty sweeter and trials lighter and heaven nearer. It was given so that the people of God might not only know what to believe, but how to live and whom to love most and why he alone is worthy. Is that a worthy study? Themes that in this song will be compasses heading for us. Verse 2. "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy loves," with an S, it's better than wine. It's the cry of the church for communion with her Redeemer. It's not the voice of mere affection. It's holy longing, the prayer of a soul that's tasted divine mercy and desires the full enjoyment of Christ's manifested presence. Here the believer confesses that every good thing, inward or outward, everything hangs on the continued favor of the Lord Jesus. The verse is therefore both a prayer and a declaration, a prayer for renewed intimacy with Christ and a declaration that his love surpasses every joy known to man. The desire of the church, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth." In Scripture, a kiss is a symbol of reconciliation and affection and peace. In the song, kiss signifies far more than a greeting. It's the token of loving subjection and faithful obedience. "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him." Psalm 2:12. That's far more than just a hello. In the ancient East, a kiss marked homage. Spiritually, it expresses the conscience bowing before its king. The kisses of his mouth are Christ's own gracious doctrines personally applied. No distant message, no written letter. It's the bridegroom's living voice sealing pardon, peace, and adoption upon the heart, as the law and its rebukes are faithful. Still are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Proverbs 27:6. The gospel's consolation, those are Christ's kisses. Mild, healing, covenantal, they are the kisses of the Spirit's comfort. The fruit of the lips, peace. Peace to him that is afar off and to him that is near, saith the Lord, and I will heal him. Isaiah 57:19. Pledges and first fruits of grace, assuring reconciliation now and prefiguring the open embrace of glory hereafter. So in this way, to kiss Christ is to yield in glad obedience to his commands. To be kissed by Christ is to be taught and comforted and united to him in living fellowship. Well, the church prays for this kiss. She asks far more than a passing sign of favor. She seeks the immediate communication of Christ's love by his word and spirit in that way. Kisses are exchanged face to face. So the church doesn't desire distant knowledge, it desires the nearness of communion. It's not enough to hear Christ by the hearing of the ear. The heart longs for the experience of his presence, for the kisses of his mouth, those gracious words and the inward comforts that flow from the gospel to the conscience. So the request is personal by the Shulamite, and intimate. It's not "let them kiss me" or even "let him speak to me by others." No, "let him kiss me." The bride cannot be satisfied with intermediaries or ceremonies. She desires direct fellowship with Christ himself. That longing springs from love already kindled by grace. And those who have once tasted that the Lord is gracious cannot rest without continual fellowship with him. These kisses, their nature, in a spiritual sense, they represent doctrines and promises and consolations of the gospel applied by the Spirit. Under the law, God spoke by the prophets. He spoke by shadows. Under the gospel, he speaks by his Son. The believer in that way desires to receive not merely instruction, but the living voice of Christ, which warms and transforms the soul. Kisses are gentle. They convey tenderness and acceptance and peace. So too, the gospel is the mild and sweet revelation of divine mercy to sinners who were once enemies. The prophets struck with reproof. Oftentimes, they thundered judgments. But Christ speaks peace. His kiss, they kiss his bride. He kisses rather than wounds. Bernard of Clairvaux said of this, "O happy kiss, wondrous in its condescension. In it, not mouth is pressed to mouth, but God is united to man." The very incarnation itself is the great kiss between heaven and earth, the joining of his divine and human nature in one person, that through him God might dwell with his people and communicate his love directly to their hearts. Every application of gospel truth, every whisper of pardon, every sense of divine favor is repetition of that same kiss over and over. This is why the church is to be restless for it. The love that is better than wine. The church gives a reason for this holy desire. Thy love is better than wine. In the East, wine symbolized joy and strength and comfort. In Scripture, wine serves as a sacred emblem of joy and covenant and communion. In the Old Testament, it was poured out in drink offerings within the tabernacle, the temple, symbolizing the glad devotion of God's people and their grateful response to his grace. And the same emblem appears in the song many times, where the delights shared between bridegroom and bride are likened to wine. It's rich and gladdening and intimate. Thy love is better than wine. That captures not merely earthly affection, but the spiritual satisfaction believers find in Christ, whose presence gladdens the heart far beyond any created sweetness. And that emblem reaches its fulfillment in the Lord's Supper, where the cup of wine represents the blood of the new covenant. And Christ poured out life-sealing divine love to his people. What was once shadowed in Passover and temple ritual becomes substance in communion. The joy of reconciliation and the fellowship of redeemed souls with their Redeemer. So in that way, in every age, wine stands as a sacramental sign of covenant delight in that way. The overflowing comfort of the church that it receives from her Lord, and thankful offerings of grace and obedience that she returns to him, a mutual rejoicing between Christ and his beloved. It cheered the fainting, healed wounds, it enlivened hearts, yet the bride declares that Christ's love exceeds even the finest vintage in sweetness and satisfaction. Earthly pleasures may exhilarate for a moment, but they decay. Many times they wound. The love of Christ never wearies, never fades, never harms. Wine can cheer the senses, but Christ's love restores the soul. It heals spiritual wounds and strengthens faith and produces a joy unspeakable and full of glory. Wine may exhilarate the body, but the love of Christ elevates the spirit into communion with God. Wine eventually ferments and sours. The love of Christ remains pure and constant and everlasting. Wine costs money. Christ's love is free. Wine may intoxicate to folly, his love sobers to holiness. And those who know him, Christ's love is better than wine, for both what it is and what it isn't. It is without cost, it is without impurity, it is without any ill effect, it is without end. It brings no remorse, it leaves no sting, it's rather the divine energy of all spiritual life, the very joy of heaven shared with the heart of the believer. Such an expression of the church's deep longing for the incarnate Christ and for the personal inward application of his gospel, it is not a carnal desire, but a spiritual one. The soul of the church yearning to hear and taste and feel the grace of Christ through his word, the kisses of his mouth, those lively communications of divine truth and love which reach the conscience directly from Christ himself, not through types and shadows, but through the plain voice of the gospel. In essence, the verse portrays the believer's desire for intimate fellowship of Christ in word and spirit, the kiss of divine love by which God not only speaks, but unites himself to his people. There you have the porch. let us enter the house. The doctrine is that holy restlessness marks every renewed soul in union with Christ. The true believer longs for Christ made known to the soul, that his gracious gospel may be pressed sweetly upon the conscience. Christ is made known to the soul through communion and love. Oh, Christ has many loves. Not many loves as in many brides. He has many loves to his bride. A multitude of them. The scripture rightly speaks of them in the plural. Thy loves are better than wine. For the love of Christ is not a single act. It's not a fleeting affection. It's a divine multitude of mercies. All of that flowing from the same eternal heart. John Cotton said it's a pledge of Christ's sweet and familiar acquaintance and love and fellowship with her. It's not one isolated beam. It's full of radiance. Love and purpose, love and purchase, love and calling, love and pardon, love and sanctifying grace, love in eternal joy. Each act is distinct in its manifestation. It's all one in essence, all rooted in the unchangeable goodwill of God and toward his elect in Christ Jesus. But the excellency of this divine love is beyond wonderful, above all the pleasure and delights of the world. It's not single. It comes with loves. A largeness and bounty from him, that it might be called loves in the plural. His electing love, the first and fountain of all divine affection. Christ's electing love, that eternal act of grace by which the Father chose a people in his Son before time began, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Ephesians 1:4. Here love is not awakened by anything in man. It's the free and sovereign delight of God's own will. Our confession says it plainly in 3:5, those of mankind that are predestined unto life, God before the foundation of the world was laid, according to his eternal and immutable purpose, and the secret counsel and good pleasure of his will, hath chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory, out of his mere free grace and love, without any foresight of faith or good works or perseverance in either of them as conditions of causing moving him thereunto. Election is the eternal declaration of divine affection. How does God eternally demonstrate a particular attribute in that way? The eternal declaration of that divine affection. It's the fountainhead from which every other stream of grace descends. It's not a cold degree. It's love in its purest form. Love that is as ancient as eternity, sovereign as the Creator, and enduring as his own being. And in electing love, the believer sees that salvation begins not in man's will, but in God's mercy, that the church is a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. 1 Peter 2:9. Then we find his redeeming love. From election springs redeeming love, love embodied and blood-sealed. What eternal purpose decreed? The cross accomplished. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, 1 John 4:10. That's covenant love, descending into depth, stooping from the throne to the tree. And there divine justice and divine mercy kissed one another. Righteousness was satisfied and peace was purchased. That redeeming love is not abstract, very costly. It bleeds, it suffers, it dies, it rises again. The Lord Jesus, by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself, hath fully satisfied the justice of his Father, and purchased not only reconciliation, but an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those whom the Father hath given unto him. Our confession, 8:5. The cross is the open display of eternal affection in Christ. It's the visible sermon of invisible grace. And then what? His calling and justifying love. Having redeemed his people, Christ draws them to himself through calling love. This is love in pursuit. Entering time, invading the sinner's heart, he calleth his own sheep by name and leadeth them out. John 10:3. Election was hidden in eternity. Calling makes it known in experience. The Spirit breathes upon the soul, awakening it to hear the shepherd's voice and what the law could not do through fear. Not that it wasn't true. It just told people what to do. Exactly what to do. Still tells people what to do. People don't want to hear it. They don't want to do it. Love accomplishes this through grace, through drawing. Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Jeremiah 31:3. And from this calling proceeds this justifying love by which the sinner is declared righteous before God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, Romans 3:24. Such a love cancels guilt, silences all condemnation, clothes the believer in Christ's perfect righteousness. Those whom God effectually calleth, he also freely justifieth. The Confession 11:1. And joined with justification is adopting love, by which the redeemed are made sons and daughters of God. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. 1 John 3:1. It's not enough that the believer be freed from wrath. Divine love brings him into intimacy. He's not merely acquitted, he's embraced. And this gives his sanctifying and glorifying love. Christ's sanctifying love continues where justifying love begins. It's not content the believer should be forgiven only, and must make him holy. Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, Ephesians 5:25-26. This is the love that purifies the heart and renews the mind and subdues sin and confirms the saint to the likeness of Christ, because sanctification is the workshop of this divine affection, love laboring in the soul to perfect the image of the Savior. And it's a very jealous love, unwilling to share the heart with idols, but it's a patient love, bearing long with weakness and leading the soul step by step towards glory. Oh, and then finally, there's glorifying love. The crown and consummation of all grace. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. John 17:24. And that love carries the believer beyond reach of sin and sorrow, carries him into the unclouded presence of the Lamb. It's the same love that began in election, but it's now perfection and vision in that way. What was once promised in faith becomes possessed by sight. In heaven, love is no longer a doctrine to believe, but a reality to behold. That's why the Shorter Catechism beautifully expresses the final design. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That eternal enjoyment is nothing less than the believer's participation in the everlasting love of Christ. And all of these loves, they're manifold. They all come together. Each of these loves, electing, redeeming, calling, justifying, adopting, sanctifying, glorifying, we could say that they are all separate streams that we are to consider, yet they all flow from one boundless fountain. Yes, they differ in time and they differ in form, but never in source or nature, because to drink from one of them is to drink from all of them, because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Hebrews 13:8. His love does not alter with the seasons of life or the sins of his people. It remains the fixed inheritance of every saint. And in that way, the believer confesses with the bride, "Oh, thy loves are better than mine. They're better because they never fail, they never sour, they never deceive. They're better because they carry holiness as well as happiness, obedience as well as desire. They are better because they're divine, and they're better because they're infinite, and they're better because they're eternal. All the loves of the world are mere drops. Christ, his loves, it's greater than the ocean. And when the soul is lost in that ocean, it has found both its salvation and its joy to be loved by Christ and to love him in return forever." Consider the way the Shulamite would have thought of it. Christ's love in its stages. The love of Christ might be traced as wine is traced from the vine to the cup. Each stage revealing a deeper sweetness, a fuller measure, a clearer manifestation of divine affection. The same eternal love which dwelt hidden in the heart of God before the world was is unfolded through time and covenant until it fills the heart of the believer with peace and praise. Love is one in its essence, but many in its displays. What was conceived by God in eternity, expressed in history and applied by the Spirit, becomes the daily draught of the soul that communes with Christ. Love in the cluster, his eternal purpose. In the cluster, one beholds the love of Christ in its eternal purpose. Before creation dawned, before man fell, before sin existed, love had already determined redemption. He hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. The cluster signifies the fullness of the divine counsel. Every grape, a decree of mercy. Every seed, a purpose of grace. Nothing in man moved that purpose. It was not to begin in man's will, his thoughts, or depend upon his worth. It begins in the Father's pleasure, and it flows through the Son's mediation, and it's sealed by the Spirit's power. And that eternal love is the fountain of all blessings. It pleased God in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, to be the mediator between God and man. Confession 8:1. And that way Christ himself stands as the appointed vine, chosen before all worlds to bear fruit unto salvation. The believer's assurance rests here. That love is older than time, higher than heaven, deeper than the fall. In that eternal cluster, God already purposed to draw sinners to himself through the Son, and his purposes never fail. The gifts and calling of God are without repentance, Romans 11:29. And if the believer longs for, desires it, what do they say? Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. Then there's love in the basket, the incarnate life. The grapes are gathered into the basket, so divine love is gathered into the life of Christ upon earth. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, John 1:14. Love walks among men in his birth, his obedience, his tenderness towards sinners, his compassion for the broken, his tears at Lazarus's tomb, his patience with the ignorant. The infinite love of God took visible form. And that stage of love displays the humility of Christ, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. Philippians 2:6 and 7. Every act of his earthly life was a gathering of mercy, a basket filled with fruit plucked from the eternal vine. The confession reminds us that the Son of God, the second person in the Trinity, being very an eternal God, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature, 8:2. In his incarnation, Christ's love stooped low enough to meet the sinner in the dust, yet remained high enough to save him for glory. And it was love dwelling in human flesh and redeeming every sorrow, redeeming every sigh, preparing the soul to taste what no mortal hand could gather alone. Then there's love in the winepress, the cross. The cluster and basket prepared the way for the press where love is crushed that mercy might flow. What does the gospel say? I've trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in my anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, Isaiah 63:3. At Calvary the winepress was full, and the beloved pressed out his soul to death. The beams of eternity converged in that dark hour, and the prophets foresaw all that they foresaw became actual substance. The bruised Son of God offering himself in love for his bride. In the press, love was no longer spoken, it was poured out. Author Hildersheim said, "She changes the person after the pathetical and passionate manner of vehement lovers." Loves, so the Hebrew reads. Whereby she intimates the abundance and intimateness of his love. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay his life down for his friends. John 15:13. Every drop preached grace more eloquently than 10,000 tongues could. The wrath of God and the love of God met and embraced, and righteousness and peace kissed each other. What was decreed before the world began became visible redemption. In that way, the winepress is both the altar and the fountain for the Christian. Altar, for sin is slain, fountain, because grace overflows, filled with loves. And then, love in the cup, intercession, communion. After the pressing, the wine is gathered into containers and poured into cups. So the love of Christ, once shed upon the cross, is now stored and dispensed through his intercession and communion with the saints. So the container represents the sufficiency of his merit, ever full, never diminished, He ever liveth to make intercession for them, Hebrews 7:25. The cup represents the believer's personal enjoyment of that love. Pardon, peace, fellowship poured fresh into the heart. Why do you think David could say, my cup runneth over? Just doesn't get filled out. Runs over. Keeps pouring. That love is ministered daily, sustaining the soul. Amid trials and providence, it orders all things for good. In prayer, it brings access to the Father. In the supper, it gives visible taste of invisible grace. To all those for whom Christ has purchased redemption, he doth certainly and effectually apply and communicate the same, making intercession for them and revealing unto them the mysteries of salvation. Our Confession 8:8. The container never empties. The cup never runs dry. When the believer drinks of the cup, he partakes not of earthly sweetness, but of divine life. Would it not then be that Christians would want more kisses? It brings no intoxication to folly. It brings a sanctified ecstasy that clears the heart and steadies the mind, very much unlike the wine of the world, which dulls the senses and enslaves the will. This heavenly wine enlarges the heart and strengthens faith. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up in the last day. John 6:54. Christ gives himself both as the vessel and the content. The cup extended, the wine eternal. So in tracing love from cluster to cup, the believer learns that grace is not a passing kindness. It's a whole history of divine affection, rooted in eternity, revealed in time, consummated in communion, and every stage bears witness to one truth, that Christ loves his people with an everlasting love. In the cluster, that love was decreed. And in the basket, it was embodied. In the press, it was poured. In the container, it's preserved. And in the cup, it's personally applied. The same heart that plans salvation is the heart that intercedes, pardons, sanctifies, and sustains. And so when the believer prays, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, the Christian asks to taste again the sweetness of that divine progression. To have the wine of Christ's love poured anew into the soul. More, more. It doesn't waste or wane. It purifies while it pleases. It humbles while it comforts. It strengthens while it's satisfied. The more one deeply drinks, the more the soul is fitted to love, to obey, to serve. His love is better than wine. It begins in eternity. It flows through the cross. It fills the heart forever. The soul, once touched by divine love, is not satisfied by a single taste. Grace awakens appetite, and communion kindles longing. That is a grand theme throughout the song. The church, having received the first kiss of mercy, yearns for nearer fellowship, deeper manifestations of her Redeemer's affection. Because it does not only reveal the reality of love, but it reveals the movement of love. Spiritual desire ever advancing towards a fuller possession. The difference is that earthly pleasures exist, exhaust, cool. But spiritual affection, being born of the Spirit, enlarges the capacity it fills. And that progression of desire belongs to the very order of grace. Love received becomes love seeking. Let him kiss me. When divine favor first enlightens the soul, it draws forth a hunger that no created thing can appease. With my soul have I desired thee in the night. Yea, with my spirit within me will I seek thee early. Isaiah 26:9. The believer who has once known communion with Christ doesn't desire merely its return. It desires its increased. In theology, there's a word for this. It's called sanctification. The church in the Old Testament longed for the incarnation, that God might be manifest in the flesh. The cry, let him kiss me, that's the yearning for Emmanuel. But after his manifestation, the church in the New Testament longs for his appearing in glory, when all the distance will be removed and love perfected in sight. And that way, desire grows with revelation. The nearer Christ draws, the more the soul is constrained to follow after him, desires him, wants to be close to him. And the progression of that desire can be discerned all through redemptive history. The patriarchs longed for the promised seed. The prophets longed for the day of righteousness. The disciples longed for the coming of the kingdom. And now, believers still tasting his grace through word and sacrament, yet exiled from his immediate presence, sighs for final consummation. The Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him that heareth say, come. What began as a plea for the first advent ends as a cry for the second, and both spring from the same affection, love seeking union with its beloved. So holy restlessness marks every renewed soul in Christ. It's not the discontent of unbelief, but the longing of love. Carnal desire dies in satisfaction. Spiritual desire lives by it. Because the more Christ communicates of himself, the more he is desired. His gifts awaken hunger for his presence, and his presence awakens thirst for his glory. My soul followeth hard after thee. Thy right hand upholdeth me, Psalm 63:8. And love doesn't rest until it possesses the whole Christ. His favor, his likeness, his fellowship. That's why divine affection is both peace and pursuit. Peace, because reconciliation is complete. Pursuit, because communion is not yet full. Let him kiss me with the loves that he has. More of them. More kisses. The believer's soul is restless in it. That progression reveals the harmony between faith and hope. Faith apprehends what love has already bestowed. Yet hope anticipates what love has yet to bestow. It's restless in it. Love stands between them as their living bond. Faith clings to the first kiss, redemption accomplished, and it yearns for the final embrace, redemption consummated, because love joins both in a continual motion of the soul towards God in that way. It doesn't grow weary with this wanting. Its patience is as fervent as its desire. It keeps watch through the long night of time, believing that the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ, 2 Thessalonians 3:5. It's seen in the true and sincere church. It's seen in the believer in that way, from the first sense of mercy to the final vision, the restless holy desire. It's not extinguished in heaven. It becomes perfect. Without weariness, fullness without being satiated. The doctrine is teaching then that divine love, once received, produces unending pursuit of its source. Every degree of grace awakens a greater desire for grace's giver. The soul that has known even one whisper of his voice can't rest until it sees him face to face. The song shows that multiple times. What began in a single cry, let him kiss me, continues through the ages of faith as the same yearning clothed in other words. Even so, come Lord Jesus. The song opens with longing, not fulfillment. Love's first mark is its desire for union. And until that union is complete, the church remains the praying bride, gazing towards the eastern sky, waiting for the final appearing of him whose love is better than wine. How might we apply it? Holy restlessness. John Flavel said, is there not a holy restlessness of spirit after God since the time that his word came home to your heart? You might think, maybe. You have a personal call to participate and persevere in divine love. If Christ's love is better than wine, then we must not be content to stand at the cup and never drink it. Why would you look at the cup of wine from afar? Could you imagine the Shulamite seeing him sitting at the banqueting table from afar? He's in the other room. She can see him. And she doesn't go near. She doesn't take her feet and walk down the hall and do everything possible to be near him. The very excellence of his affection condemns any indifference that you might have. It's not enough to admire the beauty of divine love from afar. We must partake of it. Many speak of Christ's love, very few have tasted it. Many confess its sweetness, yet their hearts remain strangers to its power. The first duty, therefore, is to come to him whose love alone gives life. We cannot live apart from that love. Every man thirsts, though he might not know for what. The heart was made for God, and nothing else can fill it. The pleasures of this world are broken cisterns. They hold no water. The pleasures, they promise refreshment, but they leave the soul barren and dry. Christ alone offers wine that truly gladdens. He's not the intoxication of fleshly pleasure, but the sober joy of peace with God. Whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. John 4:14. You, who have not yet known this love, must come and taste it. Don't think to yourself, well, I'm unworthy. That's precisely why his love is offered that way. Don't say that you must make yourself better before coming. His love alone is the thing that makes you whole. The love of Christ meets sinners. It doesn't meet saints. Not that way. It flows downward to the lowest depths, stooping to raise the fallen and purify the unclean. He loved his people when they were enemies. And he loves them still. That love is your invitation, your warrant, your hope, your command. It's the open gate to heaven. And to reject it is to choose thirst over fullness, death over life. So you come then, not with merit, but with need. You say to the bride, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. And you'll find that his embrace casts out fear and fills the soul with peace. That soul might say, I hear of this love that's better than wine, but I dare not come near it. I'm not fit. My sins are too many. My heart's too cold. Christ may receive others, but not me. Well, you think his love is for the worthy, then none would ever taste it. Christ's love does not love because we're fit. He loves to make us fit. He came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The very sense of your unworthiness is his knock. But I don't know how to come. I have no strength. I have no words. I cannot make myself believe. My prayers fall to the ground before they even leave my mouth. Then come with silence. Faith does not begin in speaking. The gospel says in looking. Look to him who was lifted for the helpless. The woman with the issue of blood said nothing grand. What did she say? She touched his garment. She was made whole. You need not climb to heaven. He has come down to you. He that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. John 6:37. Still I fear he'll turn me away. I've delayed too long, sinned too deeply. I've resisted too often. Surely his patience is spent with me. Christ is a greater savior than you are a sinner. His patience is eternal. His love is divine. The cross proves it. He died knowing what you are. If he had meant to turn you away, he would never have bled for you. Come as you are. Filthy, trembling, late. His love cleanses what it touches. Stand not outside the feast. Enter. You'll find that the master himself has been waiting at the door all along for you. For you who have already tasted his love, there remains the second duty, to exercise yourselves further in it. Because grace does not lead to idleness. Love received must become love pursued. Your life is not a rest from labor, but a rest that labors in affection. Every glimpse of Christ awakens a deeper longing. Every mercy received stirs new desire for the giver. We cannot be content with yesterday's communion. The manna that fed us once will not sustain us if we neglect the Lord today. As wine grows richer with age, so the experience of Christ's love matures with use. And to grow in grace is to grow in love, and to grow in love is to grow restless in a holy manner for him. And that holy restlessness is not the mark of discontentment, it's the mark of life. It's the pulse of a new heart. The dead are still, but the living move. Holy momentum. When the Spirit dwells within, he keeps the soul in motion, longing, seeking, pressing toward the mark of the prize of the high calling in Christ Jesus. The saint who ceases to long ceases to love. When spiritual appetite dies, the soul grows cold and dull. Therefore, stir up the gift that's in you. Seek again the sweetness of his presence. Visit that place of prayer, not as a duty, but as a meeting place with your beloved. Search the scriptures, not for argument, but for affection. Approach the Lord's table, not as ritual, but as a feast of communion, where the bridegroom gives himself anew to the bride. We must also exercise ourselves in love by imitating its nature. The love of Christ is holy, and therefore we must walk in holiness. It's patient, therefore we must bear one another's burdens. It's steadfast, therefore we must not faint in trial. The love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. It's in Corinthians 5:14. True religion is not sustained by fear or reward, but by affection. It might have fear and reward in it, but is sustained by affection. Duty without love is bondage. Obedience springing from love is liberty. The more Christ's love dwells in us, the more we shall find joy in serving him. Why do you think Moses was such as a man as he was? He was not bound. He's freed. Even as love grows, so does longing. You'll never as a believer reach a point where you say, I have enough. Ever. Not even in eternity. The nearer we draw to Christ, the more we perceive his inexhaustible fullness. Let him kiss me more. His love is an ocean, eternal, boundless, unmeasured, and every wave that reaches us calls for another. The heart touched by grace cannot settle in ease, because holy restlessness marks every renewed soul in union with Christ. That's not anxiety of doubt, it's motion of desire. It's the soul's wings beating toward heaven, trying to get there. It is faith breathing hope. It is a life refusing to be still until it beholds the Lord face to face. We don't want to dull our senses with the wine of this world when divine affection waits to fill us. The love of Christ is better than all earthly joy, better in its purity, in its peace, in its endurance. Earthly pleasures flatter and fade, but his love sustains and sanctifies. Worldly affection grows cold. His burns with an eternal flame that never exhausts. To drink deeply of that love is duty and delight. Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life, Jude says in verse 21. You might think to yourself, I've known his love, yet I feel so far from its warmth. I remember when my heart burned within me at his word, but now the flame flickers low. I pray, but the heavens seem brass. I read, but the words fall still on me. I long for the kisses of his mouth, but they do not come. Others speak of joy and nearness while I walk through a silent night. Have I grieved him away? Has his love withdrawn from me? No. His silence is not absence, it's schooling. The bridegroom hides not to forsake, but to deepen your desire. And the sweetest saints have known that hush. His love's not gone, it's drawing you to seek him more earnestly. You cannot live in the memory of one kiss. The soul must come again to the chamber of mercy. Will you not say the king has brought me into his room? Chamber of mercy, garden in bloom. Return by faith. He's not barred the door, it was never shut. Go in again. You'll find him sitting there, waiting. His banner of love still spread over you. And you think, but how shall I return? My heart feels dull. My hands hang down. I can't stir the affections I once had. I would love him more, but I don't know how. Well, then begin as you did at first. Come with confession. Come with emptiness. Come with longing. Speak to him as one beloved yet needy. Draw me nearer. Don't let me go. It's a spirit that awakens love, not your strength. Yield yourself to his word, and the breath of his mouth will warm you again. You will say that you would have more. Then sit where he speaks. Listen for the kisses of his doctrine. They are pressed to the conscience by a spirit. The wine of his love is poured out fresh each day to those who thirst. Don't measure his love by your feelings. Oh, your feelings are so fickle. Measure it by his grace and his cross and his covenant. The bride may sing well, I'm dark and unworthy, yet lovely in sight, clothed in your beauty, covered in white. So are you still? The soul thinks, yet I've waited, and I still hunger. You might be thinking, oh, I read, I pray, I sing, I go to church, but my heart seems to echo only its own desire. If he will not come by these means, what more can I do? Well, he'll come by those very means. They are the chosen pathways. You don't stir his presence by invention. You stir it by obedience. It is in the word read and preached that his voice is heard. It is in prayer that his spirit breathes. It is at the table that his banner of love is made visible, where he gives not symbols only, but himself in covenant mercy. To live under those means is to dwell where his kisses descend. The restless heart finds its quiet not by wandering, but by abiding. I think many Christians miss this. Whatever I do, he's pleased with what I do. I will gain him in the way that I have determined. You know, stand to the beams of his ordinances until your soul grows more warm again. Be sensitive to the spirit in that. The bridegroom satisfies through the very channels that he's ordained, and none others. Stand beneath the fountain and the water will fall. Don't walk from the vineyard. He feeds his flock among the lilies. We'll find that out. When the soul remains near the word, near the throne, near the fellowship of the saints, the kisses of his mouth are not long withheld. They're the instruments of holy rest. Where faith is fed and love revived and joy made full, you wait there and the silence will break into song. He who once brought you near will not cast you away. So don't rest until you find him, and when you do, stay there. Let his embrace be your dwelling. Let every longing and every cry find its answer in his eyes. For those who desire more of Christ shall never be denied of him. Their holy restlessness is the proof that he's near. So then let every soul here be found at the fountain. Let no one live on empty cisterns where the wine of grace flows freely. There it is, flowing freely. Why would you go to some empty cistern somewhere else? You see Christ in his word and prayer and worship and obedience, and when the heart grows weary, don't let it withdraw. Return again to the embrace that first gave its life. In that holy exercise, believing, longing, loving, obeying, the church finds her true rest, not in stillness, but in movement towards the beloved. Let us live, then, in that restlessness which only heaven will quiet. The restlessness of faith that will not be content without Christ, and of the love that will not be still until it sees him as he is. For when we behold him, this longing will end in everlasting joy. The soul will say forever, kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. Why? Ooh, his love is better than mine. Let's pray together.